video there, two people with very different pasts. One was almost became like a serial killer. The other lost her child in the Columbine shooting. And yet we see that they were able to deal with their past. And it's the past that we are going to be talking about today as the first in a series, Building Great Relationships. But before we do that, I would want to read out to us a key Bible passage, and then we are going to pray, and then we would come back to the sermon. Well, why don't we pray anyway? Let's just pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we truly thank you. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together this morning. And Lord, our hearts are open to what you want to say to us today. Our ears are attentive. We hold out our hands in expectation, asking that you speak to us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray, O God, our Heavenly Father, that having ears this morning, we will hear. Having eyes, we will see. And having tongues, we will pray. We pray, O God, our Heavenly Father, that all that we say today would edify us and bring glory to you. And I pray that I will diminish as you increase, Lord, so that when all is said and done, the glory will be to your name and your name alone. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, and all the people of God say, Amen. Paul, writing to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 to 14, he says something that we are all, he quotes a passage, well, he writes it so he can't possibly quote it, but he mentions something that we are all, a passage we're all familiar with. He says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." So we want us to file that passage in our mind somewhere, and we will return to it later. But this morning, as you've heard on WhatsApp, and as you've read on WhatsApp, and we said it again and again, we are introducing this new sermon series called Building Great Relationships. And we are talking about relationships in general. It's not just those who are married. It's relationships with respect to our friends, with respect to our workplaces, and so on and so forth. That's what we'll be talking about in the next six sermons. And it's important to talk about relationships, because relationships and the quality of our relationships determine whether we flourish in life. It determines our happiness. It determines whether we live a fruitful life or not. In fact, I dare say that it is impossible to really, really succeed in life, to really hit the mark, without good relationships, because these relationships give us emotional support. These relationships bring good advice our way, and sometimes these relationships brings us material support. So it is impossible to succeed in life, or it is impossible to get to where we want to get if our significant relationships are shaky. Because as you and I know, unpleasant relationships makes life unpleasant. And every wife and every husband knows the feeling of being reluctant to go home to yet another screaming match. And most, well, some have experienced the sensation of going home to yet another put down, to yet another angry husband who wants to return to work to a toxic atmosphere. What child wants to come back from school to parents who judge and pull down? And nothing sars a relationship more than a toxic atmosphere. And lest I forget, who wants to come to a church where relationships are sad? Who wants to come to a church where the atmosphere is unhappy and the people are judgmental and the pastor is condemning? Who wants to come to such a church? One of the things we say, if you've ever attended Class 101, is that in this church, we are intentional about building a joyful, life-giving atmosphere. We always say, if you remember, that the kind of atmosphere that we intentionally want to build in church is an atmosphere of celebration, inspiration, and preparation. Definitely not an atmosphere where people are judged and made to feel unhappy. But you see, all these things depend on us having great relationships with one another. If you are familiar with Scripture, and I know you are, you will find that in the epistles, Paul spent a lot of time. Paul, under the instruction of the Holy Spirit, spends a lot of time talking about how we relate with one another. And so in Ephesians 4:2, he says, with respect to our relationship with one another, he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And why does he say so? Because he knows relationships are important. And he knows that if we do the opposite of this, we will not have good relationships in church. And a church without good relationships with one another is a weak church. It's a church that will soon stop being a church. In Colossians 3:13, it says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any one of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. I posted something to the WhatsApp group, I think it was over the week, and it was a quote from, I think it was Josh McDonald, and he talks about this extent to which we ought to go to fix our relationships. Because sometimes you see, a relationship, preserving a relationship is more important than winning an argument. And I'll say that again, preserving a relationship is sometimes more important than winning the argument, or sometimes more important than being right. In the church in Corinth, a long time ago, they had a problem. And you'll find in your notes 1 Corinthians 6:7. In fact, let me read that and give you the gist behind it. So in 1 Corinthians 6:7, it says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? So what happened was they had an issue in the early church in Corinth, and the issue was so bad they couldn't settle it in church. They had to take it to court. And Paul, he heard about that, and he saw this relationship in church completely broken down. And people went to court and said, yes, I want to go to court because I want my rights. I want to go to court because I do not want anybody cheating me. But what Paul is saying here is, for the sake of the relationship in church, would you rather not be wronged? And for the sake of having good relationships with other people, Will you rather not be cheated? Because what Paul is saying here is that it is better to be cheated than have relationships break down. And he said here, it is better to be wronged than have relationships break down. And why is that? Because relationships are so important for our well-being, both in church, in our families, in our workplaces, and so on. Well, and by the way, in your notes, I have this note to self. Did you know that God more often than not blesses you through other people? But how can God bless you through other people if you're not good at relationships? I mean, you say, God, give me a breakthrough. And the person who brings the breakthrough walks towards you and sees you with a frown on your face. You say, God, you know, give me this prayer. And the person God says to you finds that you are a person who is difficult to deal with. How then can you succeed in life if you're not good at relationships? However, there's a big however. Did you know that to have great relationships starts with you? Usually when we talk about relationships, even as I speak about relationships, you are thinking of the other. As I speak of relationships, you are thinking of that bad, well, you know, just feel bad, whatever it is, in that box. Because I don't want to say you're thinking of that bad husband or bad wife, because I'll kind of like get into trouble and all of that, but whatever the bad is, just fill that in. But truth be told, having great relationships starts with you. And it starts with what you are doing or have done with your past. I remember past. I mean, I say past in the sense that whoever we may be, we always bring our history into our present relationships. And whoever we may be, we will bring those things that have happened to us in the past towards our present relationships. If you know somebody who is easily offended, if you know somebody who is always angry or frustrated, check the person's past. There is a past that has not been dealt with. If you struggle in your relationships, check your past. There is something that you need to deal with in order to benefit from life-giving relationships. Why is that? Because our past comes with baggage most of the time. In our past, we have our resentments. In our past, we have our remorse. And in our past, we have our regrets. And these things we bring into our current relationships. And these things we bring into our marriages. And these things we bring into our workplaces. Simply because behind us, unseen, clinging onto us are our resentments, our remorse, and our regrets. Resentments with respect maybe to past offenses. Remorse with respect to missed opportunities. And regrets with respect to guilt. And these things, you see, they make you a negative person. A person that had to be around. People walking on eggshells so that they don't upset you. You know such people. You walk around them on eggshells because you don't want to upset them. You say nothing because you don't want an explosion, and so you keep quiet. When I came to this country, I And even when I was a pastor, I had a lot of remorse. Because back then, I used to have this job with Unilever. And I always held on to my past life and how great it was and how important I was back then. And I always felt sorry for coming to this country. And though even though I was a pastor in my early years, I always dreamt of Unilever as my wife. True. When I sleep, I dream of my old office. When I sleep, I had this office back then in a dockyard at Papa. And if you look behind my office, it was like there were ships sailing behind my office. And it was a lovely, lovely scene. I kind of always dream about it. And I held onto that so tightly. And one day, God had to challenge me. And God, you know, gave me this understanding that He was the one who put me here. And I had to give my full attention to what I was doing here. True story. Remorse. I remember a joke by the late Pastor Adeyemi, and he always says this. He says, Johnny has a problem with Peter. Johnny has a problem with Daniel. Johnny has a problem with Funke. Johnny has a problem, period. So if you are not able to get along with people, you will find that the problem just might be you. But I must go on very quickly because of time. You remember our opening passage? Paul, he knew something. See, he wrote, forgetting what is behind, I press on. Now, why did Paul say forgetting what is behind? He knew that if he did not forget those things which were in his past, and especially the negative things in his past, it would be difficult to press on to the future that God had designed for him. What did Paul have in his past? Well, to start with, Paul had guilt in his past. Because if you remember the history of Paul, he persecuted Christians. He was there when Stephen was being stoned to death. In fact, when Stephen was being stoned to death, Paul held the coats of those stoning Stephen to death. And holding their coats meant he was giving approval to those stoning Stephen to death. And his guilt may have paralyzed him. He may have said, God cannot use me. I am unworthy, like that man said, I am unworthy of doing anything positive for God because I have Stephen's blood and the blood of other martyrs of the church on my hands. But he resolves to press on, forgetting what is behind. Paul, I think, may also have thought about other people who had hurt him. People like Demetrius, people like Alexander the metal worker. Let me read something very quickly, something he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:14 to 18. I'll read that very quickly. He says, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. He could hold on to that. And then it goes on, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Alexander the metal worker was a bad man who tried to ruin Paul's ministry. He goes on, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. People he called friends turned their backs on him when he was in trouble. He chose to forget that and press on. In 17, he goes on, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles may hear it. and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. He concludes, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Paul went through a lot of things, and he could have held these grudges against so many people, but he didn't. Forgetting what is behind, Paul says, I press on. In building great relationships, our first duty is to forget the things which are behind us, especially the negative things. And this afternoon, very quickly, I want to share with you three things that we all must forget. Three things that we all need to leave behind in order to build great life-affirming relationships. And the first thing we need to leave behind is we need to leave behind our grudges. The second thing we need to leave behind is our grief. And the third thing we need to leave behind is our guilt. And I'll explain each and every one of them very quickly. First, we must let go of our grudges. In Ephesians 4 and 31, Paul, he writes to them and says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid. Do you have any bitterness in you? Get rid of it. Do you have any malice in you, any rage or any anger? Get rid of it. A tendency to slander? Get rid of it. See, nothing stunts relationships more than the things Paul has mentioned above. Nothing pushes your helpers away more than the things that Paul has written. Who wants to be friends with a bitter person? Who wants to go into business with an angry person? Who wants to be friends with someone who is a specialist in slander? No one. So Paul says, get rid of these grudges. Truth be told, these grudges may have a legitimate genesis. The bitterness that we have, the anger that we have, the rage that we have may be legitimate. In fact, I concede that they're legitimate. But do we have to live with them? Do we have to put them on as a garment? And the answer is no. And there are three reasons why holding on to these things are not good for us. First of all, they are uncomfortable emotions. You cannot have bitterness and happiness existing in you at the same time. It is impossible. You cannot have anger and happiness existing in you at the same time. It is impossible. Secondly, those emotions are worthless. And they are worthless in that they do not change anything. No matter how much you hate someone, it does not change the situation. And thirdly, it is controlling. It is controlling in the sense that, did you know that the person you have a grudge against and the person you have bitterness against is probably at a party and you are angry at the person? The person is busy enjoying his or her life, and yet you are miserable on their behalf. It is true. And so all these things, brothers and sisters, are worthless, are ineffective, and they push people away from you. Now, I have been in this church long enough to make a few observations. And I know that some no longer serve in this church because of some bitterness that they carry. Some no longer come to church Don't speak to particular people. Don't stay behind after service because of some bitterness or anger that they carry. And of course, it is worse in close relationships, husband, wife, child. But how can you flourish when you have these kind of things in you? What they do is they diminish your testimony. They diminish your fellowship. So Paul says, get rid of all bitterness. Reflect on that. Reflect on it seriously. What makes you bitter? Get rid of it. What makes you angry? Get rid of it. What kind of malice are you carrying? Get rid of it. No, these things happen because we just can't get along. Sometimes we're just too easily hurt, unwilling to forgive, unwilling to overlook offenses. And as a result, we have this bitterness, this rage, this anger in us, along with every form of malice. But truth be told, bitterness consumes not just you, but those around you. If you are angry with people in church, you tend to import the anger into your homes. You tend to import the anger into your workplaces. That's the way life is. That's the way emotions work, because emotions are not things we can turn on and switch off. If you are bitter with your wife at home, you will bring it to church. You will take it to your workplace. For the same reason, emotions are not easily compartmentalized. They explode. So we must let go of our grudges. There's a second thing we need to let go of, and this is very important, and I speak this sensitively. We must let go of our grief. Some have suffered the loss of significant relationships. Some have suffered the loss of important business ventures. See, truth be told, every one of us has suffered loss to one degree or the other. But grief, when it festers, pins us down, locks us in, shuts other people out. Grief eats us away on the inside. And eventually, because grief eats us away on the inside and distorts our personality and steals our joy, other people avoid us. It is impossible to build significant relationships when our eyes are blinded by the tears of grief. Because even those God brings our way to console us, we do not see, or we push away, because grief, you see, has blinded us. Grief is a serious matter. It is not something that one should talk about casually, as if grief is easy to get rid of. I'm not here to tell anybody to pull himself or herself together. But I'm just saying, under God, that we should not allow our grief to consume us. We may be mourning a lost relationship, and that is painful, but it must not consume us. How do we deal with our grief? The Bible gives us a lesson in 2 Samuel 12 and 20. I'm just going to read it, and I'll speak around it, because it's a long read. You can read 2 Samuel chapter 12 when you get home. But let me just read 20. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed and put on lotion. So let me start from the verse before, in 19. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. I'll return back to bits of those passages. But you have a situation where you may know the story. David, the king of Israel, was in his palace when all kings went to war. So the narrative starts. And he sees this woman called Bathsheba, who is married to one of his officers, Uriah. And he has an affair with Bathsheba. And he tries to cover up the affair by having Uriah killed. Uriah dies. David is rebuked by Nathan. Bathsheba has the child. The child falls sick. And David prays to God. He mourns. He begs God, "God, please do not let this child die." Day and night, David prays for God to spare the life of his child. His prayer was not answered. The child dies. And David, he sees these servants in a corner whispering, and he knows there is something wrong. And so he asks, "Is the child dead?" The servants say, "Yes, the child is dead." And in this story, we are given four things we ought to do in order to deal with our grief. We see that David, he accepted what could not be changed. It wasn't as if he wasn't hurt by the passing of his child. And my prayer is that none of us would have cause to bury our children. It is a horrible, horrible thing to happen. But he accepted what he could not change. The Bible tells us that David, he got up from the ground. He was on the ground begging God, appealing to God, asking for mercy for his child. But when he was told the child had died, David knew he had done his best. Because if God would say no, what else could he have done? So he gets up. He accepts what he could not change. Secondly, this is a sermon in itself. But secondly, he practiced closure. He practiced closure in the sense that the Bible tells us he washed, put on lotions, he changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He practiced closure in that he was putting on sackcloth, he had ash, so he took them off, washed as a symbol of closure. You know, sometimes I find that when we lose somebody, need to be very careful here. The room is untouched, and years later, the clothes are still there. Now, I told you a few months ago, when I went back home and I went to my dad's room, and I found, you know, his shirt was still hanging there, just like he left it because he was 88, but he was planning an expansion of his business. So obviously my dad didn't know that God was going to call him home, but you know, we give God thanks he was a Christian without any doubt. But his shirt was there, a white shirt, was now covered in, you know, spider's web and all sorts of things, and all his we have these big things called Ashoke in Nigeria. It's these very expensive things, and they are covered with dust, and his books were there. I kind of like walked around. I made a video of it and all of that. None of us were willing to get rid of his things because we were still grieving Dad, even years after he had passed away. David, he practiced closure. You can either take this as descriptive or prescriptive. In theology, we have something called a descriptive thing, which just gives you an illustration of what happened. And we have a prescriptive thing, which says, okay, this is what you must do. So I'm sensitive in saying, however you want to consider it, that is fine. But I think that one way in which to recover from grief in order to open ourselves up to new relationships and new opportunities is to practice closure. And it's not just with respect to losing someone, it just might be that we have lost a big business opportunity, or we lost a lot of money. I used to have a restaurant, you probably don't know this, but I used to have a restaurant called Gloria's Place back behind Guy's Hospital, and I spent quite a lot of money on it, and it was buru money. What that simply means is it was money that I got during real manual labor, but it kind of like closed down, and I grieved that for a long time. And my mom had to call me to order to say that, look, you kind of need to get on with your life. I know that you spent quite a lot of money, you lost quite a lot of money, you were working as a postman, doing all sorts of overtime, and you lost that money. You thought that was your way out of the post office, but hey, you're still here, you're still alive, and practice closure. So I kind of had to move on from there. But the important thing is David practiced closure. Then he did something. The Bible tells us he went into God's house and he worshiped. He put everything in God's hands. How do you deal with grief? Put everything in God's hands. Psalm 147 and 3, it talks about God binding up the brokenhearted. When we put our grief in God's hands, we know he is able to bind us up. He is able to bind up our wounds. But very quickly, because of time, I said we would need to let go of our grudges. We need to let go of the second G is grief. And finally, we need to let go of our guilt. And I know that time is, but I need to deal with guilt. Very quickly, when we do things, as Christians, we are changed people. But there are some offenses that we have committed that still bother us. You know what those offenses are. But those things are things we do, and we say to ourselves, if I had known then what I know now, I would not have made that choice. Those kind of things. Even as Christians, we have those kind of things in us. What we find is it leaves us bitter, it leaves us angry, it leaves us fearful. And the thing is, if we are Christians who live under guilt and do not understand grace, we will default to a Christianity of works. Let me say that, and then I want to explain it. If we are Christians who are under guilt and do not understand grace, we default to a Christianity of works and not of grace. And so this is how this works. We try to do so many things to please God, thinking that we need to earn our salvation. The man on the video clip, I think TJ also is his name, he was talking about earning it, because he had done things which he knew were against the will of God in his life when he was young. So now he wants to earn things for God. And the woman stops him and says, no, you can't earn it, because you see, God is gracious. But this is where relationships come in. When you allow yourself to stay under that cloud of guilt and you adopt a Christianity of works, what happens is you affect other people by your attitude. Again, I need to unpack that. You see, there are people who go around condemning the way other people dress. I speak generally. And not in a way of maybe correcting and mentoring and all of that, because that is different, but in a manner of judging. You know, they judge the Bible you read. Is it KJV authorized version, or is it NIV baby version? Or they judge how you dress. You are not supposed to be putting on earrings. Women are not supposed to be putting on trousers. And so on and so forth. If you dig, you will find that they are trying to earn, they are trying to please God. But when they do that, they infect, they explode on other people, and people draw back from them. I mean, who wants to be friends with somebody who does not use makeup, which is fine, but then tries to impose that on you and calls you an enemy of God because of the way you dress, and calls you unanointed, and you have not received the Holy Spirit, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. The reason they do that is because they are trying to be justified through works. And I like the last song we sang, you know, I'm no longer a slave to fear, I'm a child of God, and we need to be understanding that. But that's one thing that we need to get rid of. But I very quickly need to say something else with respect to letting go of guilt. Sometimes we use guilt as a weapon. Sometimes, as people, we use guilt as a weapon. We hold it as a sword over other people. It was your fault that her child got injured, and she never lets you forget it. It was you who made that bad business decision, and he never lets you forget it. Guilt. It was you who didn't do your homework and made that bad investment. Guilt. You put us in this mess. You allowed our house to be repossessed, and so on and so forth. And when we live like that, it totally ruins relationships. It was your mother. It was your father. They are your children, no, not mine. I told you to bring them up properly and you did not. Guilt, they lay it on you. Guilt poisons relationships, pushes people away. A weapon of control that eventually leads to relationships disasters. So, in the next 5 weeks, we are going to be talking, and I think the tone will be a bit more joyful to start with. But today, we kind of needed to lay that foundation. Because if you're looking for great, life-affirming, joyful relationships, you cannot have those relationships if you have grudges, if you have grief, and if you have guilt in your life that you're not dealing with. One more thing and I'm done. Our small group study, Resolving Everyday Conflict, it is the most important, I think, practical small group study I think we'll ever do in this church, at least for now. I mean, I know we do a lot of theology and so on and so forth, but this is practical. And I would encourage everybody to take part, and I think it's an 8-week session, Resolving Everyday Conflict. Whatever conflicts you may have in church, in our marriages, in our workplaces, this study will give you the tools to handle those conflicts in a God-honoring way. Please don't neglect to do it. Make every effort to be part of that small group. So, what changes will you be making with respect to what you have heard today? What changes will you be making with respect to the grudges you hold, with respect to your resentments, your remorse, your guilt? What changes will you be making? Because if you do not take those steps and make those changes, you probably have just wasted 40 minutes of your time. Not mine. Anyway, brothers and sisters, let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have said to us today. And Lord, I just pray for everyone, including myself, that Lord, you will lead us into a journey of self-examination. Lord, we know that you want to bless us through relationships. And we pray, dear Father God in heaven, that whatever, Lord, we may be doing to sabotage our relationships, that, Lord, you will open our eyes that we may see, Lord, and give us the strength to change so that, Lord, we may walk in the prosperity, we may walk in the flourishing that you have called us to walk in. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, and all the people of God say, Amen.